So when I was growing up, when my parents didn't like somebody I was associating with, they would usually say something like this to me. So you're going to go hang out with so-and-so? What if so-and-so jumps off the Mississippi River Bridge? Are you going to do the same? Maybe you've heard that yourself or told it to your kids. The point of it is this. Who are you following? Where are they taking you? That was the point. Because some people will take you down the wrong path. Take you places that you shouldn't go, shouldn't be. The nation of Israel was waiting for their Messiah. He'd been promised, prophesied in the Old Testament. And that Messiah was going to set up a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom where he would reign. And the Jews longed for that kingdom. Jesus shows up. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king is here, right here. It's at hand because the king has come. And he begins his public ministry, calling the nation to himself. And 8 times in the book of Matthew, it says that great multitude followed him. 8 different times. They had heard his teaching. They'd seen his miracles. And they began to follow him. But on the way, not everybody continued that journey. Jesus comes to Jerusalem the last week of his life and beginning in Matthew chapter 21, which we call Palm Sunday. And they break out branches. "Hosanna in the highest." "The king is here," they're saying. Jesus comes into the temple after that, cleanses the temple, heals people there, begins to teach, and the religious leaders are totally upset at this. They begin to debate Jesus about who he really is. And of course, through the debate, Jesus answers every argument perfectly as only Jesus can. Matter of fact, at the end of chapter 22, verse 46, it says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." So now Jesus, he turns to those who are still there. The multitudes are still there, some of his disciples, and some of the religious leaders. Beginning in chapter 23 of Matthew, that's where we left off a few weeks ago. And Jesus speaks to them. I think my opinion is he addresses each group. He first of all addresses, the disciples, and he tells them, don't do as these other people do. Don't be a show-off. Don't try to let your righteousness, people see how wonderful you are, because they're a bunch of phonies. And then in Matthew 23, beginning with verse 13, he says the harshest things he ever says in his public ministry. He says, "Woe to you, religious leaders," 7, 8 times, depending on either 7 or 8 times, because one of the verses is doubtful if it was in the original manuscript, but that doesn't matter. But he denounces them because they were false shepherds. They were leading the people down the wrong path. They would lead the nation to destruction. And now at the end of chapter 23, Jesus is going to finish speaking the last public words that he'll speak. And he's going to basically tell them that you followed the wrong people. He's going to speak to the nation here, to the multitude. "Because I've come in the name of the Lord. I've come clearly showing that I was not just another false Messiah." But I was the one you've been waiting for. But you rejected me as a nation. And now because of that, judgment is going to come upon you. Jesus speaks these words, I believe, with great compassion, with great pity, knowing what's about to take place. So who are you following? He begins with the indictment, verse 34 through 36. Verse 34. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. He's telling the religious leaders this. Listen, I'm going to send you. I've sent it before. The prophets have come. Now there's going to be more coming to you, but you're not going to listen to them. You're going to crucify some of them. And he doesn't say it, but starting with me, right? A few days from now, they're going to put him to death. And you're going to scourge them in your city, in your synagogues, and persecute from city to city. It's going to start with Jesus, but then it's going to continue. Acts chapter 7, Stephen before the Sanhedrin, as he rebukes them, the religious leaders there, they stone him to death. Acts chapter 12, the first apostle is martyred. James, the son of the brother of John, is put to death by the sword. And then, of course, Paul, who comes to know Christ. But after he comes to know Christ, he's persecuted from city to city, as the book of Acts shows us. So Jesus begins by saying, I'm going to send you other leaders to call you, but you're not going to listen to them either. Verse 35. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barakai, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus says, listen, you're going to do what you've continued to do with your hard heart religious outlook caused you to do when people came to you in the name of the Lord speaking for him, you didn't want to hear and you put them to death. He says, from Abel to Zechariah. Abel, Genesis chapter 4, Zechariah was in 2 Chronicles 24, which the last book in our Bible is Malachi, but the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament is Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So Jesus is saying, you murdered them before. You're going to continue to do so because for many centuries you've rejected God's grace. And so judgment is going to come. God's been long suffering with you. He's been patient and waited and sent person after person. But your heart has gotten harder. But God takes note of what his people are going through for his sake. And he says there will be a day of reckoning that's going to come. In verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All these things, all the guilt of the righteous blood that had been shed is now going to culminate against this generation because the person they're going to put to death is the Messiah himself. Not just another prophet, but the very Son of God. Because this generation had the opportunity to follow me. Jesus was saying, but you've rejected me. You followed the wrong religious leaders. So what's going to happen? Less than 40 years later, beginning 66 AD, the Jews are going to revolt against Rome, who was over them. 4 years, it's going to take place. Finally, the Roman general Titus is going to come in 70 AD. He's going to massacre tens of thousands of Jews. He's going to destroy the temple. And the only thing that's left of that great temple is, you ever watch the news, with the Wailing Wall. Everything else was destroyed, took down because of their rejection of the ultimate leader, the King of Kings, who came to them. So even though Jesus speaks these hard words and knows what will happen, he still has hope in his heart. And we see the lament that he gives in verse 37 through 39. Verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Jerusalem. He's speaking to the city, but that city represented the nation. It represented Israel, the people of Israel, because Jerusalem was the center, right? Jerusalem was means the city of peace, the holy city, the city that God has a special relationship with. Psalms 132, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, the mountain in Jerusalem. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I've desired it. And over throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem is a special city. And of course, if you follow modern news at all, you know that that's constantly where bickering and battles are taking place. That everybody's claiming Jerusalem, the land that God said, this is a special city right here. This is my city. Now, before this took place here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19, 41 tells us that when Jesus came, it says when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. When Jesus begins this last week, he weeps over the city. And then he proceeds to pronounce this judgment upon them because he knows what's going to happen. The Gospels tell us two times that Jesus wept. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus, and over the grief that Martha and Mary had felt, because he knows death is the ultimate taker of life, the ultimate pain that anybody goes through. And the reason that there's death is because there's sin in the world. And so Jesus, knowing the ravages of loved ones, losing a loved one, he wept with Martha and Mary. Now he weeps again as he thinks of how many people, thousands, who are going to die when Titus and his Roman legions come through here. So Jesus expresses his great mercy, his great pity right here. He doesn't take joy in the death of the wicked. And he says, because you've killed and stoned the prophets. You've done it over and over again. It's present tense. And Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, like a mother hen, knowing that a storm's coming. Wants to gather the chicks and get them under her wing to protect them. That's what Jesus wanted. But they refused. They didn't want to listen to him. He's the one who wanted to protect and to nurture and to cherish his people, the Jews. He showed them love, but he couldn't make them be healed. This was his desire. Psalm 91, verse 1. It says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Then verse 4 says, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. That's what God desired for his people, always. And he would call them to himself, but they would reject him. And Jesus, when he walked the face of the earth with them, continued that same invitation. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's God's desire always. To call people to himself, to find rest, to find comfort, to find safety, to find shelter. So how does God gather and cover those who come to him? Well, the first way he does it is through the scriptures, through the word of God. Not just man-made philosophy that we stand up here and tell you, well, if you do this, you do that, you'll be happy. No, God says, if you come to my revelation and you follow it and you obey it, that's your best life. So he calls people, he gathers and covers them through the scripture, and he does it through, in the Old Testament, in Jesus' time, through prophets, through the apostles. Now he does it through pastors and teachers who faithfully present the word that God calls you to come, find shelter, find comfort. And then you mix in circumstances. You mix in other people who come into your life. You mix in suffering. You mix in God's great patience. And over time, he calls people and you begin to say, oh, yes, that's where safety's found. That's where comfort is found. Under the wings of Jesus. That's what he desires. And he says, for all who come to him, he's a wonderful gatherer, and he's the giver of salvation. He's the guarantee of security. He's the place of safety. He's the source of comfort. He's the fountain of love. For all who come to him. But then Jesus says, and you were unwilling. Pity, disappointment, tears of Jesus because of their rejection of him. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This legitimate offer of the kingdom of God was given to the people of Israel, but they rejected it. Did God know that they were rejected? Of course he did. Did God make them reject it? Of course he did not. It creates this tension here, talked about, I'll talk about it again, probably talk about it till my last sermon I preach. The tension in the scripture between divine sovereignty and divine responsibility. Legitimate offer, come to me, but by their own free will, they said, no, we won't. Now, let me give you a couple of examples right here that might help you as we think about this. Legitimate offer. Does God know who's going to come to him? Absolutely. Does he know because he knows beforehand the choice they're going to make? No, he knows because he's God. And he knows those who will be his before the foundation of the world. So how to resolve that? We don't. Let me ask you a question. The person of Jesus Christ, is he God? Yes. Yes, good answer. Is he man? Yes. Another good answer. Both are completely true. How do you resolve it? You don't. It's impossible. We're reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Did Matthew write Matthew? Yes, Matthew wrote Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. But did God's Spirit inspire these words here? Yes. So who wrote it? Matthew or God? Both. As 1 Peter says that men of God were moved along as the Spirit inspired them to pen the words through their unique personality, their unique perspectives. But when it comes to this area, we want to knock the doors out one way. Oh, no, it's all sovereignty. You go down that maze, you get into a bad place, it makes us all robots. But we knock the walls down the other way. No, it's all responsibility. God will never force himself on us. No, he never will. But if it's all responsibility, if it's all me, who is sovereign, me or God? If it's all about me, if I told him 100% my choice, it's all about me. God's sovereign, I'm not. I had nothing to do with the family I was going to be born in, the characteristics I was going to have. So God could not force his salvation on the people, neither could he change the consequences of their stubborn rejection. God is sovereign over all, but nowhere is determinism taught in the Bible. Determinism, that's what Islam believes. That's what they say, Allah's will, Allah's will. It's just ironclad, there's nothing you can do to change it. Well, that's not what our God tells us. He tells us to what? Pray. Because prayer changes things. Well, does God know about how it's going to work, what's going to happen? Yeah. But then why even pray? Because God tells me to. Somehow, within the prayers of his people, God changes, not that he's changeable, but somehow both of them come together and work. So, salvation is all of grace. But it's also the ruin of man is all because of his sin. It is the will of God that saves, but it's the will of God that damns. Harmonize these 2 points? I can't. I won't. The idea of holding 2 thoughts at the same time has become a lost art. 2 thoughts at the same time. Some demand, no, you got to go this way, that way. Why? If God says it in this verse, I believe it. He says something different in another verse, I believe that. Can they both be true at the same time? Of course. So I'll leave you with that. Hope you don't go crazy thinking about it. Because there is no answer except to accept it by faith. Just as you accept the person of Jesus Christ by faith, as you accept the Bible by faith. God is totally sovereign. But you and I are totally responsible. David Guzik said this about this passage. The heartfelt cry is another way to see that Jesus didn't hate these men that he rebuked so strongly. His heart broke for them. When we sin, God does not hate us. He generally sorrows for us, knowing that in every way our sin and rebellion only destroys our life. We should hope to share God's sorrow for lost humanity. And Jesus says in verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Jerusalem, you've refused. And now because of that, the word desolate means to be deprived of aid and protection. It's the idea of a flock that leaves it's a shepherd that leaves its flock alone. And a sheep by themselves can't stand. They won't live. Now, God had told them that this would happen way back in the very beginning when he called them as a nation. He says, if you obey me, you will have blessings. If you refuse to obey me, if you stiffen your heart, you will have nothing but curses. I think a pivotal chapter in the whole Bible is found back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God tells the children of Israel through Moses in verses 1 through 14. Well, I'll read verse 1. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you will obey the Lord your God, then he goes on and tells the blessings that they will have through verse 14. But, verse 15. It shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to serve, to do all his commandments and his statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then Moses gives all these curses to the very end of the chapter. It's wearying. But God had told the nation this because he had called them as a special people to be his witnesses, as representatives to all of the earth. And because they've disobeyed him, curses came. curses came in the Old Testament. First of all, the Assyrian invasion, the northern kingdom. Then the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. Jesus tells them, this generation is going to find desolation. It takes place, as I said earlier, the first Jewish revolt, 66 to 70 AD. Although the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, Jews still remained there. There were 7 synagogues in Jerusalem. But you speed forward to a little over 60 years later, Hadrian was the emperor of Rome. Some of you might know his name if you've ever been to maybe England. Hadrian's Wall goes across England. Hadrian was the emperor of Rome, and he decided to make Jerusalem a Roman city. And he was going to change the name of it and give it Roman god names. The Jews revolted beginning in 132 AD. And they revolted behind a man named Simon Bar Kokhba, who claimed that he was the Messiah. The Jews were better organized in 132 AD than they were in 66 AD. And for 3 years, they held their own. 132 to 135, finally Rome had had enough. Hadrian got his best general, sent it to Judea, destroyed Jerusalem. And in 135 AD, Judea was now renamed to Syria Palestina. Jews were prohibited from entering into Jerusalem and the surrounding area except for one day a year, the day that the temple was destroyed. Desolate. Curses. You go through, I'll just give you a couple more examples, because throughout Israel's history, on and on and on. 1096 AD. If you know your history, that was the year of the first Crusades. The Christian people, I use that loosely, in Europe, decided we've had enough of the Arabs, Muslims, who had the Holy Lands. So they decided to have a crusade. They raised an army to go back and take the Holy Lands back for Christendom. On their way, whenever they came across Jews, they slaughtered thousands of Jews on their way to Jerusalem. 1492, what happened in 1492? Columbus sailed Ocean Blue. Columbus, you're getting history today, okay? Columbus, founded America. Actually, he didn't come to the United States, but the islands down in the Caribbean. And he sailed under the Spanish flag, even though he was an Italian, under King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. Not only in 1492 did Columbus sail the Ocean Blue, but 1492, the queen and the king expelled all the Jews out of Spain. And we come to last century. Of course, the maniacal leader of Germany declared the Holocaust, and 6 million Jews were killed. Today, we have the modern state of Israel, been around since 1948. Again, if you follow the news at all, they're surrounded by people who would kill them in a second if they could. So I'm saying all this to say, God said that this would happen if you disobeyed me. And the greatest was rejecting the Messiah, was the one who came to be their king, rejecting him. And all these curses came upon them. But Jesus says there's still hope. Verse 39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 26. For now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, you're going to see me again. It's not over. I'm not going up to the Father's right hand and we've forgotten about you. No, even as you are under the Roman rule, even as you're going to be persecuted wherever you go, following the curses of Deuteronomy 28, the Jewish people never did give up on believing that God would make his promises good to them. Israel's spiritual deliverance is still going to take place. It's going to take place when Jesus comes back the second time. The nation nationally will recognize him as the one that they failed to recognize the first coming. The Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Love these verses. Zechariah 12, verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it'll also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Jerusalem will be the center of the world's attention. Notice it's around Jerusalem, all the nations of the earth. Has that ever happened? No. Chapter 12 through 14 in Zechariah, 15 times he talks about in that day. So Zechariah, the prophet, is anticipating the time at the end which will climax in the return of Jesus to destroy his enemies, to deliver Israel, and to establish his kingdom on earth. Zechariah 12, 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of where? Not United States of America? Not China? No, Jerusalem, his city. And the one who's feeble among them in that day will be like David. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God will protect Jerusalem. The weakest person there will be like King David, will be a warrior. Against what? All the nations that come against it. Then it's going to climax in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they've pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Jesus Christ is going to return to Jerusalem. And the nation is going to see him. And they're going to mourn. This is the one we missed. This is the one we pierced because we thought he was a false prophet. He couldn't have been the Messiah. But now God's going to break the scales off their eyes. And through the divine enablement, all of Israel nationally will come to repentance like they didn't do the first time, but they will the second. And Zechariah 13 and 14 goes on and says that the fountain's going to be opened for the spiritual cleansing of Israel, that all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be king there. Israel. Though they've rejected the Messiah, they have not permanently fallen away. One day, he's going to come back and remove the scales from their eyes, and they will see him. Even though, as we've seen today, he mourns over them. He mourns, though, as one with hope, knowing that God's going to carry out all the promises he's given to the nation of Israel. So, who are you following? Where are they taking you? Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, the first thing involved in following Jesus is a believing trust. The promise of the kingdom is not for the high and mighty, for the religious, for the self-righteous, for those who think they're better than others. No, the promise of the kingdom are those who know that they're broken, that their sins have kept them apart from God, that they need his healing grace and his restoration. That's where the promise begins. And you repent from your sins and you trust Jesus as your Savior. Jesus calls you out of the crowd. He calls people out of the crowd of following. And he says that, listen, the gate to follow me is small. The path is narrow. But guess what? The kingdom is big. But you only get in the kingdom one by one. You don't get into the kingdom by saying, well, I'm going on her coattails. No, you come in. But once you come into the kingdom, there's people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, from every generation, from every nation. What about you? Listen, I know the kingdom has room for one more right now. I'm positive. Maybe even more than one. Maybe many. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you've turned from your sin and you've personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? He wants to save you from the wrath to come. He is the place of comfort. He is the one who wants to gather you under his wing and care for you now and for all eternity. But you must come as a humble, repentant sinner, knowing you can't do anything to earn his favor, but Christ has done it all for you. Acknowledge that and ask him to become your Savior. So following is a part of believing, a part of trusting. So we don't just get into the kingdom and say, oh, that's it, I'm in. No, we continue to follow. See, following Jesus just doesn't mean just 1 hour on Sunday before lunch. But following Jesus means Monday through Saturday, wherever you are, we're called to live it out every day. Have you ever told Jesus, Jesus, I want to follow you no matter what. Wherever it takes me, I want to follow you with my life, with my job, with my dreams, with my family, with my time, with my personality, with my background. I want to follow you, Jesus, because following Jesus is the best place you could ever go. And maybe even to start your day, even before you get your day going, Jesus, I want to follow you today. As you read the word, as you have time alone with him. Now listen, following Jesus sometimes is hard. It's inconvenient. It's costly. It's not always safe following Jesus. But as a follower of Jesus, he's the one who cares for you, who gives you security, comfort, love of your soul, covers you, shields you, protects you, nourishes you, represents you before the Father. And it goes on and says in verse 24, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, I think one of the things that we have a hard time following Jesus is because we're afraid. I mean, I got to die to self? Yeah. I'll be the first to say, that's so hard. That's so hard, right? Because I think sometimes we think, if I die to self, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to kind of disintegrate. You know, this is who I am. This is my personality. And if I begin to follow Jesus, I'm going to become something. I'm not sure if I'm going to like it. Listen, brothers, sisters in Christ, as you surrender yourself to Jesus, your true self is not going to be extinguished. Your true self is going to burn brighter than it's ever burned before. Your true self is going to come out. The person that God created you to be, that'll become more and more real. And whatever you put aside to follow Jesus, it's going to be worth it. Because what he gives you, nothing else or anybody else can give you. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I have died. Not my personality, not my background, but the person Paul who was in Adam, the person sinful Paul who was separated from God, that person's died now. I'm a new person, and now Christ lives within me. I'm in union with him, and now I'm living a new life, a life of following Jesus. And we only follow Jesus as we continually come to the words of Jesus, come to the scripture of Jesus. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Amen. Verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The apostles asked that later in chapter 19. Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Is this going to be worth it? Jesus says, oh yeah, you're going to sit in the kingdom with me. It was the highest honor any Jew could have. And we'll be in the kingdom too. Jesus calls us to follow him. All that we are. Scary at times? Sure. Step of faith? Absolutely. But whatever you do that, no matter whatever area of your life, it'll always be worth it. Who are you following? Let's pray.